So, Team Grace, I have to tell you that this particular collection of readings from our Mass today is very dear to me because these were the readings of my first Mass. So I remember looking at the readings and trying to find out what music could go with the readings and so on and try to arrange and organize my first Mass. A good friend of mine who at the time was a transitional deacon, he's from the Philippines, he flew in order to serve my Mass as a deacon. So he was going to proclaim the gospel we heard today. So the night before the Mass, he and I were visiting, and he asked me, do you know what God's first name is? And I said, well, Yahweh, I am, right? He said, no, his first name. I said, I don't know what you're asking me. He said, God's first name is Howard, right? I'm like, what are you talking about, Howard, right? Yeah. He says, Howard, right? So our Father, Howard, be your name, right? You know? So my first Mass, when I was supposed to be listening to the Word of God, all I could think of was Howard, right? This morning I'm proclaiming the Word of God and I'm thinking about Howard, right? So, all right, so we're going to focus on the Word of God. So, okay, good. Let's look at our readings today. If you look at that first reading from the book of Genesis, it can look as if Abraham is trying to change God's mind. But we know that God's perfect, infinitely perfect, and infinitely good. And so it's not that Abraham is trying to change God's mind. It's that God is teaching Abraham how to pray. God is guiding his patriarch in order to learn how to pray, to offer supplication, to make requests, to be even a little bold in his prayer. Abraham says, how about 50 innocent? How about 45? How about 40? How about 30? How about 20? How about 10? And in each time, God is welcoming this. God is molding and shaping the heart of Abraham to know how to pray. Do you realize that God is seeking to do that same work in each of our hearts? God wants us to understand that he is good. We can approach him. We can make our requests. We can either even speak with what the catechism calls filial boldness. That's the boldness of a child to their parents. And God wants to mold us and shape us just like Abraham. But you know, oftentimes what happens is we allow pagan prayer into our minds and hearts. What's pagan prayer? Pagan prayer believes that God is a monster, that he's so cruel that he doesn't want to do good things for us, and he's petty. So we have to trick God, manipulate God, overwhelm God, make God somehow show some type of maybe kind of sort of an act of goodness to us because he's just so removed and so wicked. That's pagan prayer. That's how the unbeliever approaches false deities. You look at the Romans and the Greeks and their fake myths. The gods were so petty, and they had to constantly try to convince, or they were fearful of the gods because you never knew it was going to happen. They were so capricious, and they could be so vindictive. That's how some people think the living and true God is. But the living and true God is the perfection of goodness. He's constantly taking care of us. He constantly wants what is best for us. So when we approach God, we approach him very differently than the unbeliever. We do not approach God because we think that somehow we have to change his mind. We pray as Christians that God can change our minds, that we can begin to understand the dignity we have as his children, the boldness we can have in our prayer, and the fact that we can have certainty of his goodness, that God's providence, his care for creation, will flow all throughout our lives. And whatever happens, he will bring forth good. But so oftentimes people hear that message and what they think is being said is, well, if you trust God, nothing bad's going to happen. Or if you trust God, you're not going to have suffering anymore. That's not what I'm saying, and that's not what the gospel's teaching. What we know is bad things are going to happen. Suffering is going to happen. It's a fallen world. And simply because we draw close to God, God's not going to stop some of that. God's going to allow evil and wickedness to happen. Why? So good things, greater good things, can come from it. And if we don't understand that lesson, we don't understand the Christian faith. Because, dear friends, it was God the Father allowing an act of evil that brought about our salvation. He permitted the death of his Son after a brutal and humiliating passion in order to bring forth our salvation. God will allow evil. He will permit suffering. But there's a greater good that he will bring forth from it. We can sit back and trust in his providence. Lord, I don't understand the twists and turns. I don't understand why there was this suffering, but I trust you. I know that you are good. I know your plan is good. I trust in you. That's the confidence of the children of God. That was the confidence that Abraham had of God today as he spoke to him. Let's look at our gospel. Jesus comes from a night of prayer, and the apostles approach him and say, Lord, teach us to pray. You can imagine Jesus saying, I've been waiting for you guys to ask, right? And he gives them what we now call the Lord's Prayer. And then right after the Lord's Prayer, he gives a parable. I think this is the most misinterpreted parable in all the gospels. Because Jesus says, there was a man who went to sleep, his children went to sleep, everyone was in bed, and about midnight, his friend comes and asks for help. His friend knocks on the door and says, another friend has come unexpectedly, I need 3 loaves of bread in order to provide hospitality. Hospitality in the Old Testament was the highest of virtues. By the way, in the Christian faith, it's still one of the highest of virtues. The man wanted to provide hospitality to another. He turned to his friend. Now, in the ancient world, friendship was revered. Friendship was like family. When you ate, family and friends ate at the table. Guests, visitors, they ate outside. Only the intimates ate at the table. Family and friends were family. They ate at the table. In the West today, we approach friendship as a commodity. We don't fully understand what the scriptures mean when they speak of friendship. So when this man went to his friend and asked for help, that friend should have bounced out of bed and said, I'm here, man. I'm here to support you. You need 3 loaves? I'll get those right away. Let's get this together so you can show hospitality. But this friend didn't want to get up out of bed. Go away. I'm asleep. My children are in bed. Get out of here. That's a lousy friend. That's a lousy friend. And that man had to keep banging on the door. So eventually the man got up, not because he was his friend, but because he was annoyed that the man kept banging on the door. Now, admittedly, there can be a lesson of persistence there. Sure, we can draw that from the parable. But what is the Lord trying to teach us? Right after that parable, he actually gives us direct teaching. It's rare. Normally, the Lord gives a parable, he lets it just sit there. Here he gives a parable and he provides instruction. Right after this parable, then he says, but when you ask, you will receive. When you seek, you will find. When you knock, the door will be opened. And just so we don't miss it, he goes on to emphasize, you are wicked. Yet what father among you would give their child a snake or a serpent when they ask for food? And if you who are wicked know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your Father in heaven? Jesus is teaching us, you don't have to bang on the door. You don't have to grovel. You don't have to annoy God in order to receive what is good. You knock and the door will be open to you. For if you can understand what parents give for their children, how much more your Father in heaven? Jesus is teaching us that we are the children of God. We can ask and we will receive. We can trust God. We don't have to act as if we are the leftover or the stranger that's at the door. No, we are part of the family. We are his children, and we can trust God. This should shape our entire prayer life. But you know where this especially starts? It starts with worship. If we get worship right, we get life right. If we get worship right, we get our prayer life right. If we get worship right, we get everything else that we are called to do as Christians, we get that right too. And what's the heart of worship? To understand the core of the Christian faith, which is our life is not our own. Do you understand that, dear friends? This is a core of the Christian faith that has drastically been abandoned today. People don't get this. To be a Christian, to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus, is to acknowledge and to receive the grace of baptism and to know our lives are not our own. Listen to this. Our lives are not our own. Our lives are not our own. We have died in Christ that we might rise to him to newness of life. But my goodness, we're such narcissists, aren't we? Huh? Especially in the West and especially in the United States. Huh? We think the whole world is supposed to revolve around us. I want something, I'm supposed to get it. We are arrogant and we are proud and we live in the darkness of that arrogance. We even think God is supposed to obey us. I want this God this way, this time, in this fashion, and you better do it. People say, I can't believe in God anymore. I asked him for something and he didn't do it. Newsflash. You were never believing in him in the first place. You're just angry because your little pet deity wasn't obeying you. You wanted the living and true God to be your little false deity. And God will not be mocked. And so oftentimes people say, no, this is what I want. This is what I asked God. We are not the center of the world. When we go to prayer, we are not praying to change God's mind. We're not telling God what to do. When we go to prayer as Christians, we are asking God to change our minds. And this is an important point, worth many times repeating. We go to prayer in order to change our minds, to be able to pray with sincerity, thy will be done. These are my needs, my petitions. This is what's on my heart. These are the people I'm worried about. But your will be done. And to have the confidence that God is good and whatever he permits is better than what I was asking for. And how that greater good is going to be brought about through suffering, sometimes we don't see that. And we make our acts of faith. Lord, I believe in you. I know that you are good. Help me. Show me your way. And we make the act of faith and we remind ourselves, the world doesn't revolve around me. I am called to die to myself. Now, how does that start in worship? Dear friends, do you realize that on every Sunday, on the Lord's Day, as baptized Christians, we are commanded by the Lord Jesus to come. We come to the altar of God, and here at the altar, we see the representation of the sacrifice of Jesus to the Father. We are only able to participate in that because we're baptized Christians. And not only do we participate in terms of watching what Jesus is doing, we actively participate in that we offer our lives as a sacrifice with Jesus Christ. We become an oblation, a sacrifice, an offering. And we unite our offering with Jesus to the Father. Have you noticed that throughout the Mass, so many of our prayers, accept, Lord, bless this, receive this, so much supplication throughout the Mass. Do you think we're praying that because Jesus' sacrifice is lacking? Jesus' sacrifice is perfect. It's perfect. It is pleasurable to the Father. So then why are we praying? Accept, receive. Because, dear friends, we are united with him. And our sacrifice, our oblation is lacking. Because we come before the Lord on the Lord's day and we give him our lives. And we say, I wasn't as merciful. I didn't pray as much. That person you sent me, and I didn't help them because I was selfish. We come before God with an incomplete and insufficient offering. We unite it with Christ and we ask the Father to receive and to accept our sacrifice. We have confidence that it will be received because of the sacrifice of Jesus and the goodness of the Father. So that death to ourselves, that dying to ourselves, the realization that our lives are not our own, that begins here, dear friends. And it's here that we acknowledge that, we perform that first act of oblation, and then we receive the grace in order to go out and live that way of life. Do you know what happens when we begin to live that Christian call? Suddenly, it's easier to pray as a Christian, to have confidence in God. I place my petitions for him. I don't have to trick him. I don't have to try to convince him to do something nice for me or good for me. I give this to God, and I have confidence in his goodness. And do you know what else happens? We start living the Christian way of life. Everything gets easier. Suddenly I start showing mercy to other people. What is the number one reason why the vast majority of people do not forgive? Pride. It's not that the offense was done, but they feel somehow they have been slighted, they have been offended, and how dare they do this to me? Huh? The arrogance of Lucifer. Huh? But when suddenly you realize, my life's not my own. I thought, this isn't my life. Who am I to claim this type of dignity or this type of rights over this person? And suddenly I can forgive people more. Suddenly I can go the extra mile. I'm tired. I wish somebody else would do that, but my life's not my own. I'm going to go give this extra service. Right? I look for people who make me uncomfortable. Right? The sick, the suffering, the poor. Oh, they make me uncomfortable. Great. My life is not my own. Right? I look for opportunities in order to continue the work of Jesus Christ. And once I realize I'm not the center of the world, my life's not even about me. My life is not my own. I seek to live for Jesus Christ, him crucified and risen. It changes everything, dear friends. But it starts here at the altar. It starts with understanding what Jesus Christ is doing and what we get to participate in as baptized Christians. This is why the bishops of our country have called us to a 3-year national Eucharistic revival. 3 years, in order for us to focus on the mystery that we have received, the sacrifice and the presence of Jesus Christ. Here at Our Lady of Grace, to help us, we're going through the Catechism of the Catholic Church. What better font could we turn to in order to understand the Eucharist than the very teachings of Mother Church herself? So here for Ordinary Time, as we've been doing and will continue to do until Advent, we will continue to walk through the Catechism. Now today I only have one number for us. But before I dive to that number, I want us to do some review. Isn't it good to review, huh? Make sure things are fresh, huh? So let me ask you, Team Grace, how many major parts are there in the Catechism of the Catholic Church? Excellent. What's the first part?
Creed.
Second?
Sacraments.
Sacraments. Third? Morals. Fourth? Okay, so let me ask you. If I wanted to know about the spiritual masters in our tradition, the holy men and women who perfected the spiritual and mystical life, what part of the catechism would I go to? Prayer, right? Prayer. You can go and study about the spiritual masters of our tradition. It'll knock your socks off, right? Sometimes people don't realize the depth of the spiritual treasury we have in the saints, the holy ones. We go to part four. What about if I want to know about Pontius Pilate? I hear about him every once in a while. Why is he important? What part of the catechism would I go to?
Creed.
The creed, exactly, right? What about, you know, gosh, that priest is saying that in baptism, I died to myself. I didn't know that was baptism. I don't think I understand baptism very well. I should probably do some studying. What part of the catechism would I go to? Sacraments, exactly. What about if I realize in my life, gosh, I'm pulling images all the time offline. I'm taking songs and I'm taking parts of books and articles and so on and so on. And I start wondering, wait a minute, does the commandment thou shalt not steal pertain to intellectual property? And I'm not sure, what part of the catechism would I go to?
Morals,
absolutely. And let me help you. Yes, that applies. Yes, intellectual property, if you take that, you're stealing. Yes, that still applies, right? Yes. So you can see each part of the catechism. You know the inner structure of the catechism. Now, as we walk through part two, and we study the teachings on the Eucharist, I want to make sure that we are all opening the catechism. I want to make sure that those who are entrusted to my care, for my responsibility is to train you and to form you in our faith. So to you who are under my care, I want to make sure that we're doing that, that we're all fulfilling our vocation. This is why I'm going to ask you to go home this week. I'm going to ask you to open up the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Now, I know Team Grace, and that's probably already been happening in a lot of households. But I want to go for 100%. I want you to go home and open up the Catechism of the Catholic Church. I want you to think of a question that you've received, maybe at work or your neighbors or among your friends. Maybe it's a question you have in your own heart. Any question. I want you to open up the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and I want you to find an answer, find the answer to that question. That make sense? Is that reasonable? So let me ask you this. If you accept that, please raise your hand. I'm always amazed by the people who don't raise their hands. Huh? It's either integrity or laziness. Okay. Now, you didn't raise your hand for me. You raised your hand for the Holy Spirit. And he's going to remind you of this. And during the week, I'm going to ask you to open up the catechism, find the answer to your question. The reason why I'm asking you to do that is so you understand how to use the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Okay, so let's go to our number today. We're going to be at number 1334. So if you have your catechisms, you can join me in number 1334. We are still in the part of the catechism on the Eucharist in the economy of salvation and the section on bread and wine. Now, 1334, you can see Mother Church, she is cramming as much scripture as she can in this passage. In fact, the whole of the catechism is filled with scripture. The next time someone tells you the Catholic Church is not biblical, well, first you can laugh because we wrote the Bible, okay? But beyond that, you can then point to the catechism of the Catholic Church and show them the extensive use of the scriptures. For example, number 1334. Look at how much scripture Mother Church gives us. Okay, it begins. In the Old Covenant, that's the same as the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, bread and wine were offered in sacrifice among the first fruits of the earth as a sign of grateful acknowledgement of the Creator. So from the very beginning, bread and wine were offered. Why? because that was the basic sustenance of human civilization. Sometimes you couldn't trust the water, but you could trust the wine. And sometimes the flock just didn't produce food. Sometimes it was just a bad year, but you could live off bread. And as long as you had bread and wine, you knew you were doing okay. So it's the basic sustenance, the source of life. And so from the very beginning, these were offered to God as sacrifice. And they were done in order to express gratitude. Remember, dear friends, the word Eucharist means thanksgiving. It means gratitude. So what we do here is a continuation of generation upon generation of offering God bread and wine in gratitude. But look, now the catechism is going to cram three major bullet points in salvation history. Listen to this. But they also received a new significance in the context of the Exodus, the unleavened bread that Israel eats every year in Passover, commemorates the haste of the departure that liberated them from Egypt. The remembrance of the manna in the desert will always recall to Israel that it lives on the bread of the Word of God. Their daily bread is the fruit of the promised land, the pledge of God's faithfulness to his promises. So there in that passage of the scripture, three major parts: the bread of Passover, the manna, and the abundance of bread in the promised land, that plentifulness that God gave them when they returned home to the promised land. Look at that first bread, that Passover. Do you know why it's unleavened bread? Because God was ransoming his people. The angel of death came and killed all the firstborn of Egypt. The firstborn sons of Israel were spared, smeared the lamb's blood. And then God told his people, now get out of here because Pharaoh is coming, go. They had to move so quickly that they just grabbed the bread. It hadn't been leavened yet. And they had to run. It was the Exodus. They were being freed from 400 years of slavery. And they moved. Do you know, to this day, the sacrifice, we have unleavened bread. We keep that tradition because this is the fulfilled Passover. We also do that to remind you, as we receive Holy Communion, we are to be in haste. You know the one word we find throughout the Gospels? Immediately. We are to have a sense of urgency as Christians. Even when we receive the body and blood of Christ, we are reminded of that urgency. We have unleavened bread that has become the body of Christ. It doesn't have time to be leavened because it has to go. There's a movement. There's an urgency. So that's the Passover bread. Then we have the manna. God provides for his people. They're in the desert. We're hungry. Who's going to feed us? God suddenly sends bread from the heavens. And then, of course, once they get into the promised land, after 40 years of slavery, what happens on that first day in the promised land? The manna stops. And God says, time to get to work. And they work, and the land is abundant. They receive so much. In fact, it's called the land of milk and honey because it's so rich. God, in three instances, three bullet points in salvation history, is providing for his people through bread. But now the catechism switches from bread to wine. Listen to what the church says. The cup of blessing at the end of the Jewish Passover meal adds to the festive joy of wine an eschatological dimension, the messianic expectation of the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Now the catechism here is echoing the Psalms and the scriptures where they say, you have a little bit of wine, you're feeling good. Takes the edge off, you can relax, feel a little happy, right? Well, the scriptures say that's good, right? And that's a small taste of the joy and satisfaction we're going to have in heaven. And here the catechism says that sense of the eternal life, that eschatological, that means end of time, that dimension was added to wine. So as we kind of feel a little relaxed and happy with wine, we can say this even more so is going to be given to us in paradise. So next time you have a few glasses of wine with your friends or a few beers, you can say, hey, it's all about heaven, man. Okay? Right? This is biblical. All right? But also the greatest hope God's people could have is that God will rebuild the temple in Jerusalem after it was destroyed by the unbelievers. But you know what God did? God became a man, and God himself became the temple. The presence of God on earth. The Lord Jesus becomes the presence of God on earth. That's something they could never have imagined. We could never have imagined. And then the catechism concludes. When Jesus instituted the Eucharist, he gave a new and definitive meaning to the blessing of the bread and the cup. So everything we received here in this number of the catechism is building up to the upper room. And it concludes with saying, all these meanings and all these symbols throughout salvation history of bread and wine, it culminates in the new and definitive meaning that Jesus gives the bread and wine in the upper room. Now, the catechism is going to continue, and we're going to walk through it. But that was a build-up, a lead-in to some more things that the church wants to emphasize for us. I think we've done enough for today, though, right? It's good for us to walk through the catechism and understand what the church is teaching. My great hope for you, dear friends, as disciples of the Lord Jesus, is that you understand that your life is not your own, that you will begin to follow the most excellent way of love of the Lord Jesus, and that you will study our faith, so that by studying our faith, you might know God better. And by knowing him better, you can love him more deeply. And by loving God, you can leave this place and begin to be his instrument to show this world, our fallen world, the mercy, the love, and the kindness of God. We can't do that if we're still trying to live for ourselves. We can't do that if we think our lives are supposed to be our own. It's only when we have become an oblation, a sacrifice to God, that we can live the way of life that he calls us to. So Team Grace, study the catechism, know your faith, love God as deeply as you can, and then go out and continue his work today.